Greetings again in the name of King Jesus. I invite you to find a seat, maybe the one you were previously sitting in or another one. Meet another person, that'd be great. Sorry to interject in good peace-giving fellowship, but it is a joy to greet you in the name of the Lord and to be gathered together in His name to worship Him and to sing praises, to hear Him speak. As we heard in Sunday school, God loves to listen to us and He loves to speak to us in His Word. And that's why we've come. We've been come to be made like King Jesus by the power of the Word. I wanted to invite you to turn in your worship guides to page 16 for the announcements. There's a few big things that I want you to both hear and see so that you can partake of them. First, our pew pads are back. So if you are sitting on the end of the aisle, you'll notice that the pew pads are there. Please take a second to fill that out, letting us know that you were here. And then not just fill it out, but pass it on. Share in that awesome thing that is the pew pad with other people. So send it down the row. Let other people fill it out too. And that's also a chance to maybe learn a person's name that you've been wondering about for a month and a half. Like, I met them a month and a half ago and I don't remember their name and it's awkward. But if it's written down, now you know that that's Sarah and it's awesome to greet Sarah again. Because otherwise I was just going to say, hey. So sign the pew pads and fill those out. We'd love to know that you were here and to be able to greet you as pastors maybe this week. Also, you'll notice Fall Sunday School. We have plans for Fall Sunday School starting August 15th. We're launching. That's kind of our fall kickoff. For all of our Sunday school classes, you can find all of the information for where your class is going to meet on the website. So go to cubprez.com/Sunday-school-communities, and you'll know everything you need to know. And if you have questions, please ask one of the pastors. We'd be so glad to tell you more about Sunday school, but we're thrilled to be able to meet again in our classes because that's a primary way that we do community and discipleship and shepherding. So please take note of that. I'm guessing this is thirdly. Thirdly, you'll notice August 21st, we are having Stewards of Children training. All of our officers, staff, women's shepherding team, I think, are required to be there. And so we're going to be there, and it's also open, and we're inviting. We'd love to have the whole church. It'd be amazing to have all the members come to this training because it's necessary and needful for our body so that we can lovingly and rightly and on the basis of God's word, care for our children and do so well. So please make note of that on your calendar, August 21st. It's in the morning, around 9 to 11:30 for shepherding or for that training, Stewards of Children training. So this is age 14 and up, so high schoolers included. And then lastly, I need to say out loud, it's written, but also we have a congregational meeting next Sunday morning. It's at 10:15 a.m. We'll be meeting in the fellowship hall, and we're going to be receiving the recommendations for the nominating committee. Did I say all of that correctly? Receive the slate of officer nominations. That's what we're there to do. 10:15 on Sunday, next Sunday, August 8th, in the fellowship hall. So please, if you're a member, this congregational meeting is for you. So come and partake of that so you can receive this slate for the nominated committee. And now I want to turn it over to Charlie to come and pray for us.
Thank you, Josh. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful summer morning and for the refreshing rain that you gave us yesterday afternoon and how you show your power through just the thunder and the lightning, through the lush vegetation and the beautiful flowers. God, you created all that, and you control every little detail. And yet, when you gave it to us to tend it, we broke it. And we broke ourselves in that process. But you didn't leave us alone. You sent your Son, Jesus Christ. And as the hymn we sang said, he gave up his crown for our soul. Father, we want to give you thanks for that and that you would give us eyes to see and hearts to hear or ears to hear and give us a broken and contrite spirit, that we may, that you may restore the joy of our salvation to us. Father, we want to lift up those that are sick, especially Bill and Cindy Hay. We also want to pray for those that are suffering with COVID. We also pray for others that are just suffering from diseases and pain that come from living in a fallen world. And Father, we give you thanks and pray for our healthcare workers. Many are on the front lines with COVID. We also pray for our teachers and school staff as they begin to start school here shortly. Also for the Covenant Day School staff. We're also especially grateful for our summer interns, Sarah Valentine, Amelie Gray, Wilson Robson, and Banks Robson. We pray for them as they go back to school. Thank you for what they've done for us here. We also pray and thank you for the our church staff, and we are truly blessed and grateful to have them. We also pray for those that are in authority over us, whether it be the federal or local or state governments. Give them wisdom. Cause them to look to you for decisions and not to their own hearts and minds. Father, we pray for this church throughout the world, many of those who are being persecuted, that they would love one another so that the world would know your love. Father, I thank you for each and every member of this church. I thank you for all those that are present today. And I pray that we would worship together. Bless us, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.
Are you living well? When you think about people living their best life now, what comes to mind? Are you living well? I'll give you 5 seconds to think about that. What does it mean to live well? Jesus often said surprising things like, "He who seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it." You read that in Luke 17. 33. Are you living well? And what do you picture when you think of someone living their best life now? What comes to mind? Wonderful vacations, wonderful hours on the golf course. If you're younger, maybe lots of Legos or winning lots of trophies. All good things. How is your imagination constrained? How is your imagination directed when you think about what is the good life? The Bible is telling you and me one unified, unfinished story about the glory of God centering on the person of Jesus Christ. And you and I are involved in this story. And here's the truth I want you to hear today, and we'll see it in this passage at the end of Genesis 35. Those who are the most prepared to die are the most free to live well now. But in the whole story of the Bible, it's bigger and better and more profound than that. Those who know they will live after they die. Those who know they will live forever and ever and ever after death are the most freed to live lives of real wisdom now. Here's the truth. Unless Jesus comes back first, there's one thing everyone in this room has in common. We will all die. Every one of us, unless Jesus comes back first. Are you prepared to die? And in the whole unified, unfinished story of the Bible, death is not the end, not the first death. But the day's coming where the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose again, will come back and he'll call everyone out of their graves and you'll live forever and ever and ever. Are you ready for that? Today's passage helps us get prepared for our death and be prepared for life after death. If we're not thinking about these things, if we're not thinking about our death and the death of our loved ones, we're not prepared and we can't live well now. And if our imagination isn't caught up and sanctified by the fact that we will live on the other side of death, we can't truly be liberated to live lives of wisdom now. It is not foolish to live now in a way that matches the day of our death, the death of our loved ones, and eternal life after death. So let's look at the passage today. The end of chapter 35, verses 16 to 29. Last week we saw their nurse Deborah died and there was much weeping. Two more death notices today. Here we are at the end of the narrative, primarily about Jacob. Jacob will show up again and we'll rejoice with him and weep with him a good bit as we move in deeper into Genesis, in the story that will largely be about Joseph and somewhat about Judah. But this is the end of the narrative that's focused on God's relationship with Jacob and how God has walked with Jacob. This is the very end of it, and here's how it ends. The death of his beloved bride, the disordered loves of his firstborn son, and the death of his father. It ends more with a whimper than a bang. But it will help us prepare for our own death, the death of our loved ones, and life after death. First of all, let's read it. Genesis 35, 16 to 29. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent toward the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last. And he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you that when we were your enemies, you sent your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us. Since you've loved us like this and made us your very own people, today would you speak to our hearts? Please grant us deeply sobering and fruitful wisdom today in light of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in light of him being our salvation and our eternal life. By the Holy Spirit, open our eyes and work in us in ways today that only you can work. When we think of our own hearts and the depths of our sin and our confusion and how anchored we are to this age as though it were eternal itself, we know that our arms are too short to deal with the deep, deep desires of our own hearts, but your arms are not short. So today, rearrange our loves for your own sake, for your own glory, and for our good and well-being, and for our neighbors and the nations as well. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here we are. It is the end of the Jacob narrative. We will see him again, but this is the narrative that's really focused on God's relationship with Jacob, and this is the very end point of it. Next week, we're going to see Esau's genealogy, and we'll back up and look at how the whole book of Genesis works up to this point. We're going to look at Moses' table of contents related to the genealogies and how the whole story is pulled together next week, and that'll be great. And then after that, we move into the last part of Genesis, which is the toledot of Jacob. That is really the story about his sons, mostly about Joseph, and then some really unique ways about Judah as well. That's what's coming. But this is how the story of Jacob comes to its end, and it comes to its end with the death of his beloved bride, Rachel, a terrible act by his firstborn son, Reuben, and his own father's death. The very kind of things that can deeply complicate our lives and bring us much grief and sorrow. Our most beloved treasure spouse's death, not much more sorrowful than that. Treachery from our own children, really bad rebellious behavior from firstborn sons, and then the death of our own fathers. This is really heavy stuff, so we want to dive in together. First of all, look at with me at verses 16 to 20, to the death of Rachel. They've left Bethel, they're moving on, and it's really interesting. The narrator here wants to associate the death of Rachel and the birth of Benjamin with Ephrath, which we know, we're supposed to go, oh yeah, that's Bethlehem. So a really important birth is going to happen near a place called Bethlehem. That's interesting. Well, anyway, as they're moving toward Ephrath, which is really Bethlehem, Rachel goes into labor, and then she goes into hard labor, and then she's dying. And as she's dying, she gives birth to a son, and she names him Ben-Oni, which probably means son of my sorrow. Oh, I'm passing, I'm dying. It could mean son of my vigor. Yes, I'm dying, but I'm passing my strength on through my son. Remember how competitive Jacob's wives were in naming their sons. I'm winning. No, I'm winning. I'm resting. No, you're winning. I'm winning. And so it could be that what Rachel's saying is, this is the son of my vigor. I pass him on after I die. It probably means son of my sorrow. But Jacob wants to erase the ambiguity, so he renames him on the spot and says, nope, nope, not Ben-Oni, but Ben-Yamin, Benjamin, the son of my right hand. Jacob is saying, this is the son of my beloved Rachel, and even though he represents some deep sorrow here, this is the son of my right hand. He will be special to me. Maybe sometime in the end of the book of Genesis, this son will receive a double portion, the kind of thing that one would get from the father's right hand. And so basically what you have here is Benjamin is coming to life even as Rachel is dying. And God wants us to associate this with the city of Bethlehem. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It's the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. They commemorate this event, the death of Rachel, which also brings about the birth of Benjamin. There's some real irony in these words here. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, the one that wants to keep his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. You remember what happened when Leah was having lots of sons for Jacob when she'd had her fourth son, Judah? Rachel has had enough. She is the apple of Jacob's eye, but she hasn't brought him any sons. And she comes, it's in Genesis 30, verse 1. You remember what she said to Jacob? Give me children or I will die. And then God is so gracious to her. He remembers Rachel. He gives her son, and her firstborn son is Joseph. It's a play on the Hebrew word Yosef, and his name means may he add another. Oh, he's finally answered my prayer and give me a son, and she names him, may he give me another one. And God does give her another son. Remember, give me children or I die. And she has a son, give me another one. And she has another one, and she dies. There's a real irony in this story, maybe evidence of disordered love in Rachel's heart. I'm not sure the story's critiquing her, but there is some thick and bitter irony in the words here. Bethlehem Ephrathah will come up in the biblical story a few more times. If you went to Sunday school today, you met someone, Elkanah, who was the father of Samuel, the first prophet that would anoint the first king of Israel. He was an Ephrathite. And later on, King David would be an Ephrathite, but we already knew that from the book of Ruth. That's where Ruth and Boaz will have a son named Obed, who will have a son named Jesse, who will father a man named David. And so this theme of this unique birthplace, this unique city, you can track it from the Bible through Ruth, through 1 Samuel, through David's life. 1 Samuel 17:12 goes back to this, that David's the son of an Ephrathite. And then you trace it into Micah 5:2, where we're told to look for a greater king in the same line to be born in Bethlehem. The Bible is telling a unified, unfinished story that centers on the person of Jesus Christ. We'll see more of that in a minute. But secondly, I want you to see the disordered loves of Jacob's firstborn son. In the midst of the grief of Rachel's death, Jacob still has all these sons to father. They're adults now. He's an older man. But look at it with me in verses 21 and following. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond Migdal Eder, the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now, this is a terrible story. Reuben is acting very badly here, and it's very possible that maybe he was driven by lust. We were never told of Reuben's wife, so it's hard to know what the background is here. It's not hard to imagine that Bilhah might have been someone who was very susceptible to being exploited, because she probably didn't get much affection from Jacob. So this is a really bad story on all kinds of levels. But here's the most significant thing about it in this story. What Reuben is doing here is not just trying to have sexual pleasure. What he's doing is trying to supplant his own father and the rest of his brothers. This is a political act. You can see David's sons doing similar things, trying similar things when you get into 2 Samuel, where Absalom and others act treacherously, trying to take the place of the king. And here's what's going on here. When Reuben, while his father is old but still alive, he's basically saying, the old man is as good as dead. I'm now sleeping with one of his wives. It's time for me to take the mantle of leadership. He's grabbing and grasping for authority in the family. He is the firstborn son, after all. As a matter of fact, Bilhah is associated with Rachel, Rachel's servant. So Rachel's now dead. Now he's defiled Bilhah. So it sort of elevates his mother to the kind of person that Jacob should have the most affection for. So Reuben here is acting really treacherously. Basically, this is about sex, but it's more about power. It's more about Reuben being like his earthly father. This is about grasping for power, grasping for position, grasping for the reign of the family. Jesus said, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. He was right. Here's how things turned out for Reuben. If you want to, just real quickly, keep your finger in Genesis 35 and flip over to Genesis 49. These stories, remember we read not long ago about Simeon and Levi and their terrible anger and their overreaction to what happened to their sister Dinah. And now we're seeing this treachery in Reuben. So what you see here are Jacob's first three sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, have acted really badly. Look at Genesis 49, and this is where Jacob gets his sons together to bless them. 49, then Jacob called his sons, verse 1, and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, this sounds like such a great setup. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. It sounds like he's about to lay the mantle on Reuben. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Can't you picture the scene? He's talking to Reuben, then he talks to the whole family. You remember he did that? So what's he say? You will not have preeminence. But don't remember Jacob, he heard it here previously when Simeon and Levi acted badly. Jacob kept his silence. Keep going with me, verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers, weapons of violence. are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. Oh, my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Part of what this end of the Jacob story is telling us is the first three sons of Jacob, and through Leah, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi are disqualified to lead the covenant family. So maybe it'll work out for Judah. We'll see how he does in the coming chapters. But that's what's going on in this story about Reuben and Bilhah, and Jacob finally gets the last word there. The disordered loves of Jacob's firstborn son lead to his disqualification. He will not lead the covenant family. Jesus said, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses it will find it or keep it. Finally, let's look at the death of Isaac. Oh, by the way, you see, there's the genealogy right there. The sons of Jacob, all 12 of them listed right there. You see Reuben defiling Bilhah and his father's bed leads right into that genealogy. So you have to think, what does this mean for the sons of Jacob? Bilhah, Simeon, Levi acting so badly, so erroneously. But this leads to the death of Jacob, verse 27 and following. And Jacob came to his father at Mamre or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. The author here is always updating the geography so that the readers, when they receive it, know where these places are. Where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. In other words, they're back in the land of promise. And they're at the place where Abraham was buried, that cave, Machpelah. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last. And he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. Real quickly, he wants us to just see three things here from the death of Isaac. Now, there's no competition. If you look at the stories of Abraham, he has some massive failures, but he's such a model man of faith. Then you get to Isaac, and it's pretty much like he kind of gets skipped in the book of Genesis. There isn't really a section of stories that focus on Isaac, even when you get the most climactic stuff about Isaac, like in Genesis 22. It's really the Abraham story. And then when you start learning about Isaac, it really switches over and it's really the story of Jacob and Esau. And it's almost like Isaac is blanked. He kind of does. But he believes the promise. And God is his God in life and in death. And so if you want to today on this great Sabbath day, go read Genesis 25 verses 7 through 9, the death of Abraham, and then read this passage right here again. And you'll see they're almost identical. What are we being told? Abraham believed in God, Isaac believed in God, and God was their God in life and death. Their lives don't match. Abraham's a more faithful person than his son Isaac, but because Isaac believed, God is his God in life and God is his God in death. You're supposed to see comparison, not contrast, between the death of Abraham and Isaac. Secondly, I want you to see that Jacob and Esau are truly reconciled. When they get to this great and final day, when their father dies and he's lived 180 years, they bury him together. That reconciliation scene was real. Even though Jacob kind of fumbled it after the fact, it was real. And on this day, this very, very important day, when Isaac's to be buried, the brothers are reconciled and they do it together. Can I take a little pastoral aside here and speak about the biggest moments in our lives? None of our families are perfect. All of our families are broken. But if we don't try to reconcile those brokennesses and those differences and those times of sorrow and pain, they show up in the biggest seasons, the biggest days. They show up at graduations, these fissures in our families. They show up at weddings. They show up at funerals. I urge you, people of God, to be reconciled in your own families. It's really important that, we're a covenant family. We are God's people. We're God's family together. We have to always keep working on being reconciled with each other because churches have big days too. But inside your own family, like this family, it's really important that you work through as much as it lies in your hands through reconciling relationships. Just think about it. Those big moments, those big graduations that could be so filled with joy. If you're not reconciled, sorrow and bitterness sneaks in and adds the wrong note to beautiful days. Same thing as weddings. As a pastor, I've been there where everything was done perfectly and everything looked beautiful, but the family couldn't get along and it sucked so much joy out of the celebration. And I promise you, I've been there in funerals where the grief was greatly complicated because of unreconciled relationships. Now listen, you are not responsible for other people's response, but you are responsible to seek peace with all people as much as you can. And I promise you, it will matter on those big days. Unreconciled relationships have a way of sneaking back up and reappearing in your life. And they really, really impact the biggest days, the biggest seasons of our lives. What a grace that when Isaac died, the death of a father is a very big day. Jacob and Esau are reconciled. What a grace. A word for the wise. Finally, I want you to see Jacob's deference to Esau. In this point in the story, Jacob is now living in the promised land. Esau is off elsewhere. Jacob has the birthright and Jacob has the blessing. It's all his. He's got the authority and the power. And you know, it's the covenant family that passes on the genealogies we'll look at next week. It's the covenant family that passes on the story of the blessing. It's the covenant family that passed all this material on. And then Moses wrote the book of Genesis under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But these stories are passed on by the believing covenant family. Jacob and his sons would have passed the story on. Not, of course, Esau and his sons. Though they'll be named in chapter 36. And so here's the report we get from the covenant family. When Jacob and Esau buried their father, here's how they had it written down. Esau and Jacob buried their father. This tells us that Jacob gave his older brother real honor and privileges at the funeral of their father. Even though he had the birthright, even though he had the blessing, even though he had the authority, he could call the shots. What we're seeing here is Jacob being deferential to his older brother Esau, who did have a special relationship with their father Isaac. This is a beautiful act of self-sacrificial love and deference to another. It's as though Jacob knew in advance that whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Jesus calls you and me to live lives of deference to one another. Absolutely. We are one family. We're the people of God. We belong to we've all been adopted by the same Father. We've all been washed by the blood of the same Savior. We're all equally the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we are called to live lives of deference toward each other. That is, we're called to live humble lives where we consider others in the family better than ourselves. That is what we're called to do. But more than that, you and I are called to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. We are. We're called to take other people's lives, our neighbors, and sacrificially live for their best life now. Not our best life now, but our neighbor's best life. We're to sacrificially invest in their flourishing. But it's not just that. You and I are called to do that for our enemies. You and I are called to make ourselves vulnerable because we sacrificially are so committed to the well-being of our enemies. That's what Jesus calls to do. And he says, hey, if you're good to those who are good to you, that doesn't show much. If you are kind to those that are kind to you, if you're generous to those that are generous to you, it doesn't show much. Anybody can do that. Even the pagans that don't know God, they can do that. They know how to scratch people's back that are scratching their back. But Jesus says, but those who persecute you, I want you to pray for them. those who persecute you and spitefully treat you and abuse you, I want you to bless them. And when you do that, then you'll be like your Father in heaven, who is good and kind and generous to the just and the unjust alike. Well, who in the world can live like this? Who can live lives of self-sacrificial love, not just for people in the family of God and not just for our neighbors, but for our enemies? Who is free to do this? People who know the Lord Jesus Christ, and even how the story we're reading today points to him and who he is and what he's done for us. Don't you know it? That the eternal Son of Glory, who existed forever at the Father's right hand, what did he do? But he was born not near, but in the city of Bethlehem, that he might become a true son of sorrow in our place. He was acquainted with griefs, and he bore our sorrows in the whole of his life, even to the point of going to the Garden of Gethsemane and sweating droplets of blood in agony, that he would take our place, absorbing God's wrath on our behalf, even to the point of death, even the point of death on the cross. Our Lord, the eternal Son of God, became a real person, a real human being, born in Bethlehem to become a son of sorrow, taking the sorrows of our sin upon himself on the cross, taking our debts upon himself. Even when we were God's enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. That's me. That's us. And it gets better. Not only did he become a son of sorrow for us, but having died for us and been the only son who was ever perfectly obedient, he was vindicated and raised out of death. So that son of sorrow has now ascended to the Father's right hand. He conquered death itself. He conquered sin and evil and death itself. And he ascended back to the Father's right hand. And now he rules over all things, over us and our enemies, to the very end of this very, 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 very short age. And then he will usher us in. He will raise up out of our graves. Our funerals are not the end. Jesus, who died and rose again, who conquered death, will pull us out of the graves and call us to himself. And then, after Jesus, the son of sorrow, who's now the son at the Father's right hand, when he calls us out of the graves, what is Jesus going to do? But since he's already made us his co-heirs, he's going to share his inheritance with you and me for 10 minutes, forever and ever and ever. Do you believe this? Before I pray, I'm going to give you 10 seconds to prayerfully think of who is the person in your life who you can relate to differently today, because this is true for you. The Son of God was born in Bethlehem, became a son of sorrow for you. Having conquered sin and death, he rose again. He's now at the Father's right hand for you. He will call you out of your grave and raise you up to himself and share his inheritance with you forever and ever. Who can you relate to differently today? Because this is true. Father, thank you that this is true. Now help us move toward people that need to hear gracious, kind words, or just see generous, loving actions, and strengthen us at the King's table to this end. Amen.